Good morning, everybody. Let's take our copy of the Bible and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, would you? As I do fairly regularly, I want to thank you for your ministry to one another in song today. You know that our congregation kind of is our worship team, and so your ministry to one another in song is a gift to us, and we held before us some magnificent themes, some themes that are going to inform where we're going today. The first part of Ecclesiastes 3. If you've ever ridden a train through a major city, subway in New York City or the L train in Chicago or some of these other major metropolitan areas, you know that sometimes those tracks can run in the dark for a long time, kind of under sometimes underground or in deep trenches where it's difficult to see the light. So if you're looking out the windows, you may just see concrete, you may just see darkness. And then abruptly, the train will just come out of the underground. And everything opens up and you may get a half an hour of daylight or a half a mile of daylight. And then things go dark again. Well, it feels like we have been in the dark for weeks now, but this is our half a mile of daylight where we are today. This section here broadens our perspective than where we have been in the opening chapters of this book. So we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 3. We're going to read down to the 15th verse. A friend asked me on the way in, are you stopping at 8 or are you going to go ahead and go down to the 15th verse? A lot of times the reading will stop after the poem there. But that is for the birds. And if you just laughed at that, you may have been a hippie at some point in your life. We'll reference that in just a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. Word of God says this. For everything, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant. Time to pluck up what is planted. Time to kill. A time to heal. A time to break down. A time to build up. A time to weep. And a time to laugh. A time to mourn. And a time to dance. A time to cast away stones. And a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace. A time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek. A time to lose. Time to keep, time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, time to love and a time to hate, time for war, time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat, drink, take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. One of the things I've appreciated, in addition to the marvelous content, Matt has, over the last weeks, made a number of, I thought, really helpful and vivid cultural allusions, very often pulling from musicians, sometimes current musicians, musicians from the past. I asked him yesterday, help me kind of recount just how many, and I was surprised at how many different musicians were cited. Mick Jagger, Bono, Dolly Parton, Tennessee Ernie Ford, Kurt Cobain, Foreigner, for those of us who grew up in the 80s. I mentioned the Beatles, Johnny Cash, and I'm pretty sure last week I heard him quote Dopey and Bashful and Sneezy and Sleepy and Doc. So a wide spectrum of musicians. It is fairly common, I think, for a preacher to quote a musician. It is less common for a musician to quote a preacher. But this text is an exception, isn't it? I'm guessing that every sermon on this text for the last 50 years has referenced a song that came out in October 1965 by the Byrds. Apart from the title, it is almost verbatim a recitation of the first eight verses of this text. The words turn, turn, turn are inserted, as is the last line, the closing line, which is a single line of commentary. Time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And then Pete Seeger added, I swear it's not too late, making it an appeal, presumably, to end the Vietnam conflict. It's not unusual for a preacher to quote a musician. It's unusual for a musician to quote a preacher, yet here he does. And I think what he got right is the thematic focus, as that first verse is repeated between each of the verses of the song. To everything, there is a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven. And as right as he got that, he failed to get the point. In fact, to get the point would have required him to keep singing into verse 9 and beyond. But I think what we find there was less marketable in the 60s, and it's less marketable today, because it is blatantly and explicitly theological. It is what we need today. Well, our structure for our time today is going to be built around the ideas of problem, solution, and response. If you look at the first eight verses, they sort of offer a problem. Verses 9 through 11 suggest a solution. And then the last four verses, 12 to 15, are a response. 1 through 8, we see humanity as subject to time, reacting to the seasons of life. Verses 9 through 11, we see God not subject to time, but sovereign over time, wisely ordaining the seasons of life. 12 to 15, we see a threefold purpose: joyful rest, meaningful labor, sober fear. That's where we're going today. Let's start with that opening section, which is the most familiar part of the text, I think, the first eight verses, which presents for us a problem. I mentioned that we, humanity, are subject to time. We will always contend with the inevitable and unpredictable, ever-shifting seasons of life. That is the thrust and principal focus of that familiar poem. We're given here, I think the most familiar part of it, is a problem in poetic form. So the first time we've encountered the phrase, you see it in the first verse, the phrase under heaven, which gives us a hint that we're coming out into the light. It gives us a hint that the perspective is broadening somewhat. But this poem, considered alone, could be written by an irreligious person. Considered alone, this provides modest hope for us. A thoughtful secularist could write this poem and be consistent with his worldview. But in a way, we see a kind of familiar resignation, something we've seen again and again to this point in the book. If all we get is there's a time for this and a time for bad, good things happen, bad things happen. If all we get is 1 through 8, then it's still just Hevel, isn't it? It's fleeting, it's wispy, it's vaporous, it's just smoke. If there is no theological undergirding, which we'll get in the second half of the message. There's nothing expressly Christian in this section considered alone. It is just describing how life works. I think that's going to be key to understanding this passage. This is just descriptive of the way life works under heaven. Like good poetry, this passage throbs. It's rhythmic and lilting. It's like a metronome, breathing in, breathing out. It is rhythmic. 28 items in sets of two, 14 pairs of opposites, and is fairly comprehensive. It covers the range of human activity, the good and the bad, the difficult and the pleasant. When I say it's comprehensive, I don't mean it's comprehensive in every detail. Somebody looking at the, well, I like to shoot skeet. Is there a time to shoot skeet? I don't see that in here. I like to bowl. Is there a time for bowling? No. It's comprehensive in the sense that it covers the full range of human experience. If verse 2 gives us the bookends, a time to be born and a time to die, then the rest of the poem is just a sampling of activity that fills up that life. And there is good and there is bad. Anyone who has walked the earth for any length of time would have to say that is consistent with our experience. There are days that are just good. There are days that are unspeakably grievous. It's just the way life works. I don't know that we are necessarily meant to precisely hover over every point here, but I think there is a larger thrust. This is just life. This is the way life is ordered. There is good and there is bad. He references this whole range, some ethical and some just based on observation. Opposites paired together, 28 items, 14 contrasts. There are cycles in agriculture. There are some things that can be harvested in the spring. Some things are harvested in the summer. Some things are harvested in the spring. You're not getting good peaches in January. If you're getting peaches in January, get them out of a can, right? That's not the time that they are harvested. In the spring, there's a time to plant. In autumn, it's the time to pluck up what is planted. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. It's complex, but there are even biblical parameters for killing. We saw last week there's a time to tear down. Such a thing as demolition day. And there's a time to build up. Times for grief, for weeping, and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. Our text tells us there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, probably referencing a time to erect and dismantle memorials. This is a time for just considering and reflecting, and there's a time to dismiss that activity. There's a time to embrace, all kinds of times, and even joyful embrace and conciliatory embrace. There are times when that is right. There's a time to refrain from embracing. If some of you have sensory issues, you need to wear a t-shirt that says, "Don't hug me." When someone is sick, leprosy. There is a time to refrain from embracing. Time to seek, a time to lose. In other words, there's a time to keep looking for what you lost, and then there's a time to give up looking for what you lost. Sorry, it's just lost. It's just gone. It's a time to keep and a time to cast away. It's a scriptural argument for garage sales, probably. There's things to hold on to, things to get rid of. A time to tear, likely in contrition, tear the ripping of garments in grief or in brokenness over sin. There's a time to sow. There are times when you're supposed to speak. There are times when you're not supposed to speak. That's true also. It's time when courage demands that you say a hard word. There are times when wisdom would have you hold your peace. It's true. Time to love and a time to hate. time for war, a time for peace. Again, I don't know, holding over these, there's something instructive in all of this, but I think there's a larger message in view here. If we were to put these events in categories with the attendant theological truth, we would say that in life and in death, God is sovereign. In advancement and in decline, God is sovereign. In gladness and in sorrow, God is sovereign. And in peace and in division, God is sovereign. The point is this, not like we would initially think. This is not prescriptive, this is descriptive. This is just descriptive of life under heaven. This is not a poem about decorum and propriety. I think it would be an easy way to read that, wouldn't it? Well, you know, that's just not the time for that. Or that's just not the time for it. It's not really about propriety and decorum. There are times for harvest. There's times for planting. Times when it's appropriate to hug. Times when it's not appropriate to hug. There are times when dancing is appropriate. That would be the one way to read this. You're being deposed in a criminal trial. That is not the time to dance. That's the time to tell the truth, right? If it's a barn dance, after a wedding, dance your brains out. That's appropriate. That would be, if you were seeing this as simply a matter of propriety and decorum, there is a time to laugh, and I think we all know there is a time to refrain from laughing, and that's when we are most inclined to laugh. I think some of us, that is the worst. You put me in an environment where I'm instructed not to laugh, then everything gets hysterical, doesn't it? Someone is leading a meeting and says, this is serious, I don't want to hear any laughter. I don't know what you're about to say next, but it's going to be really funny to me. I'm sorry, I can't help it. Everything I look at cracks me up. Bridget and I were at a recital, University of Tennessee. It was a string quartet, it was beautiful. But something got me tickled during that thing. And I could not pull it together. I thought, they're going to kick me out of here because I can't. That is not the point of this text. He's just saying, in the course of life, you're going to laugh some. And in the course of life, you're going to feel deep sorrow. This is not a treatise about time management. This is not how we are to order our lives necessarily. I have a friend who recently showed me a fairly detailed record of his waking hours. He keeps track of how he spends his time. It's really a wise way to order his life. And he has showed right there, 6:15 to 6:22, shower. Next 4 minutes, dress for the day. 8 minutes for coffee and quiet. If our text were read as prescriptive, it would sound like, all right, 40 minutes in the afternoon for planting pole beans. Then I'm going to tear fabric from 3 to 3:30. I'm going to give an hour to picking up rocks. And then I'm hugging and laughing till supper time. Now that would be prescriptive. That is not what this text is meant. He is simply saying this. You live in a place where babies get born and homes get built and friends embrace and things are peaceful and laughing is easy. But in this same place, it can turn violent, and betrayals happen. Deep griefs will grip you so profound that you can't do anything but cry. Now, there should be, this is so vital, there should be some comfort in that. Because Scripture does not speak into an imaginary world. It speaks into an actual world where people walk away and lives get taken, and peace is disrupted, and sorrows occur. Some miscarry. There are times when it would be easier to preach to strangers. But I know you. And I know that this, and for some, this is not a clinical discussion at all. This is very real. There are deep sorrows that in some cases you carry throughout life. And I don't care how rich you are, or how strong you are, or how wise you are, or how nice you are, you're not getting out of this unscathed. Fabrics tear, friends die, blighted vegetables get pulled up, peaceful nations get invaded, and some lost things are lost forever. That is life under heaven. As I mentioned, the reading typically ends at verse 8. But what the preacher is giving here is a kind of hope that extends further into the chapter. In his prose, this is an expansion on and a clarification of the poem we just read. So if that is the problem, look, this is just the life, this is life in a broken world. Some of it's good, but even in joy, you know that griefs are coming. The solution, which takes the form of contrast, can be found in verses 9 to 15. And here we are confronted with a God who is not subject to time, but is sovereign over time. A God who wisely ordains the seasons of life. So verses 9 to 15 provide a question and three conclusions. You see that? I think these are really an expansion on explanation of the poem we see in the preceding verses. Verse 9, the question is why? What gain is there? And then you see three conclusions that the preacher makes. One in verse 10, one in verse 12, one in verse 14 and following. I have seen, I perceived, and again in verse 14, and I perceived. So if verses 1 through 8 is a summary of our lives, the joys and griefs that we can expect from our birth until our death, verse 9 asks the question, well, how come? What is the point of all this labor? Why? It's a question that has plagued the writer from the beginning. Well, as we mentioned, we've kind of come out into the light a little bit, and the second half of our text, rather than omitting God from the discussion, as has been largely the case to this point, God is referenced 8 times in this second section. So when we're coming to this area of light and life and solution, I think we're going to see that here. Let's look at it. Verse 9, the response. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart. Yet so they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I think he's going to hold before us some pretty profound conclusions, just in a really succinct statement in these verses 9 to 11, that God's sovereignty is comprehensive, that his purposes ripen over time, that there's more happening than what we see, that his plan is beautiful, and that we only know what we know. The truth is, our lives, your life, we need to know this, our lives unfold under God's decree. Do you understand that God is completely in control today? It is vital that we understand that God is in control in all the affairs of life. From time to time, I will remind you, and it's good for me to speak it because it's good for me to hear it. If we could peek up into heaven, if we could pull back the skies and look into heaven now, what would we find? John tells us, the enthroned Christ. Christ in heaven, enthroned, ruling his creation even now. It is vital that we understand that God is absolutely in control and that his control is comprehensive. The quotable Mr. Spurgeon said, I believe that every particle of dust, I love this quote, every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses, and the creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as fixed in its march as the devastating pestilence. that the fall of leaves from the poplar is fully ordained as the tumbling of the avalanche. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen, the preacher said, the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with, and he has made everything beautiful in his time. So you take that cumulative summary of life between our birth and our death. It is not random and chaotic. It is ordered. He is making everything beautiful in his time. Yet he has created us with the desires that are beyond us. I think this passage, we are given a real gift here. We are put in our place. We are rightly positioned in a place of responding to the sovereign God, ordering our lives as it unfolds, and bringing it to a beautiful end. This runs counter to what I think is a popular notion related to how man relates to God. God is not your genie. I think if you operate from this sense that you kind of operate, you govern things and you control things and you involve God in your plans and he is brought in and consulted at points, but ultimately you are in control. This theme completely is dismantled in the response to the opening poem. God is sovereign, and that sovereignty is comprehensive. He has made everything. Everything? God has made everything beautiful in his time. His purposes ripen over time. It means there's more happening than what we see. He has made everything beautiful in its time. What we see is not all that we get. We know that his plan is good. Could not operate in a way that is not good. Were he to operate in a way that is not good, he would violate his own character and would cease to be God. And all we know is all we know. I think that's really these summary themes that we find from this section is essential. God is sovereign, not only over the particulars of his decree, but maybe more pertinent to this text, he is sovereign over the timing of those decrees. This whole section just confronts our idols of control. God is effectively saying, my good purposes are going to take time. It's not going to be overnight. If you pray for it in the morning and don't have it by noon, God has not done wrong by you. His purposes ripen over time. We regularly speak this together from the New City. Question number two, what is God? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. And nothing happens except through him and by his will. His sovereignty is comprehensive. And we're going to have to wrap ourselves up in that truth. He makes everything beautiful in his time. Time to kill, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for death. He makes all things beautiful in his time. He presses further in verse 11. He has put eternity in man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What in the world does he mean by that? He has put eternity in our hearts. I think what he's saying is he has made us both inquisitive and finite. In other words, we have interest beyond our scope. We have curiosity beyond what we can see. And we've already established, all we get is a partial picture. But he has put eternity in our hearts, so there is a desire. What in the world does this mean? What does the future look like? What does life look like beyond the grave? He's put eternity in our hearts, so he's made us both inquisitive and finite. I think that is particular to humanity. I don't think the animal kingdom wrestles with these kind of questions. We do. He has put eternity in our hearts. He has given us heart-level desires that are outside the visible. Matt referenced this the other day. If I find desires in my heart, C.S. Lewis, that this world cannot satisfy. The most probable example, explanation is that I was made for another world. That we were not meant to find our fullest satisfaction here. He's put eternity in our hearts. And that is, I think, much of the frustration that we face in life. I think that's what makes those opening eight verses so frustrating. Because we are imposing on life expectations where life could never deliver. We are imposing on the temporal what can only be fully delighted in eternity. We have heart-level desires that are outside the visible. We think at length on matters that are beyond what we can currently see. And we desire to know more than is currently knowable to us. So what are we to do with that? The counsel is to humbly rest right there. Just humbly rest. Look, this is, I know that God is making everything beautiful in His time. I'm sure that He will. He's absolutely obligated to do that. He has obligated Himself to humanity in that way, to His people. Beyond that, we understand we have cravings and appetites and desires. We are inquisitive about things that are beyond our scope. But the Lord is sovereign in it all. Proverbs 16, verse 9. If you accept that Solomon wrote this book, and we tend to think that's the case, this would be him as well. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Our dear friend Leah Hefner, who moved away from us, if she were here, she would say, stay in your lane. And I think that's good counsel. Just stay in your lane. He has made all things beautiful in His time. He's given us appetites for things beyond this world. You just humbly rest there. I think that is the whole basis for happiness in this text. I think that is the thrust of the whole thing. Just humbly rest in the certainty that God is in control. Incidentally, the lure of godlessness, that idea of just casting off restraint, what makes that attractive is the thrill of autonomy, that nobody's telling me what to do. But to gain that freedom, we have to forfeit something precious. And that is the peace that we have a benevolent God who is moving it all toward a good end, and He will make all things beautiful in His time. And church, we're going to have to trust that. We're going to have to swallow hard, and we're going to have to trust that. Without that, we cannot lean on Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He sees it all. Every dust, every particle of dust, it's ordered. He is in control. He is good. So church, don't let what you don't know overshadow what you do know. God is in control. He is good. In time, it will be beautiful. We're people of faith. You hear this a lot, don't you? We are people of faith. You know what that means? That means we wait for things. We just wait. And over time, He will bring about His good ends. So if those first eight verses present the problem, that middle section holds before us a massive sovereign God whose sovereignty is comprehensive. And attendant with this are this inquisitive desire to know more than we currently know, yet we will not know the end from the beginning. Then this last section, verses 12 to 15, offers a response to all of this. We'll mention this, and then we'll be done. Let's look at it, verse 12 down to 15. This is the third time he says, I've concluded something. He says, I saw this, and then I perceived this. Then verse 12, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people will fear before Him. That which is, already has been. God seeks what has been driven away. We are given here a contrast between how man interacts with time and how God interacts with time. Whereas man is largely reactive to the seasons of life, God employs time for His wise purposes. We ride out the seasons of sorrow and grief, and we revel in the seasons of laughter and dancing. Man is reactive to the seasons of life, yet God, as a wise sovereign, employs them for His wise purposes. We have joys followed by sorrows followed by joys. We dance and then we weep. We prepare for the season of harvest. We gather stones of remembrance. We accumulate. We thin out. We soak in the joys. We ride the storm out, but not God. Not God. He is sovereign in it all. God is not subject to the rhythms and the whims of tedious grinding. He is the Lord of the grind. He is sovereign over it all. He doesn't adjust to the vicissitudes like we do. In Him, there is no change. So we have pressed that point. How are we to respond to that? Derek Kidner said, surprisingly and superbly, Koheleth, the writer, enables us to see perpetual change, not as something unsettling, but an unfolding pattern, scintillating and God-given. The trouble for us is not that life refuses to keep still, but that we see only a fraction of its movement and of its subtle, intricate design. Instead of changelessness, there is something better. A dynamic divine purpose with its beginning and end. Instead of a frozen perfection, there is the kaleidoscopic movement of innumerable processes, each with its own character and its period of blossoming and ripening, beautiful in His time, contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of a single Creator. Well, what are we supposed to do in response to all that weighty theological truth? Well, go eat lunch. Just go eat lunch. Fix yourself a good drink. And then go to work. And do your business joyfully. Is that what this text says? Look, just this is the best you can do. Just enjoy God's good gifts. Go eat lunch. If you're going to Southern Grit, get the jambalaya and enjoy it. Just enjoy the kindness of God's good gifts. Best thing you can do, sit down, have a good meal, fix yourself a drink, and then get up and go to work in the assurance that you are seen and loved by an all-wise God who governs it all and whose every way is right. This is the best you can do, he says. I perceive that there's nothing better than for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. And I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. God seeks what has been driven away. So our response is humble rest. Just resting before the Lord, knowing that He is sovereign. We are not. And it is only in that place of trust that I think we can fully receive these things as a gift. Do you know a person who understands that God is in control and He is good can enjoy the gifts of food and drink and profitable labor in a way that a lost person can't. You see, the need for a thing hampers our capacity for enjoyment of that thing. If I have attached idolatrous weight to a thing, then it better come through for me. Because if that comes undone, then my foundations are shaken. Our need for a thing hampers our ability to enjoy it. But when a joy is experienced freely without all the attendant weight of idolatry and expectation, then we can enjoy it freely as a gift. Eat, drink, enjoy your labor. Do good as long as you live, rather than relying on it as you would oxygen. This is the freedom of those who are humbly resting in the arms of a sovereign God. The threefold response: joyful rest, meaningful labor, sober fear. He makes the point that what God does is final. It is not subject to change. Whatever God does is forever. He is in control and He is good. I think we all have our own little annoyances. If I am driving the car, I feel like that's my job. That's not your job if I'm driving the car. So I will sometimes think this and sometimes say this. But you know, whatever these controls are in front of me, right? See where I'm sitting right here? This is the rules related to this seat. All this up in here, including the air conditioner, all of that is, that's my jurisdiction. I'm driving. Some of you remember the old Greyhound ad. Go Greyhound and leave the driving to us. That's what I'm saying. Just leave the driving to me. That's my jurisdiction here. But I think there is a kind of irreverent backseat driving that we can be guilty of as well. Why are you going there? Hey, why'd you take that turn? How come this right now? Humbly resting in the arms of a sovereign God frees us to joyful delight in His good gifts of food and drink and labor, meaningful labor, and also sober fear. God does His final, not subject to change. It feels new, our text says. It's not new. What has been done already, what's being done already has been done. This is all done so that we will fear the Lord. Now that may seem to run counter to the conciliatory theme of this, but I don't think you're going to trust a God you don't fear. I don't think you're going to rest in a God who is not awesome. So that language, I think, fits here. We don't want to eviscerate the richness of this word. What does fear mean? It means fear. It is a rich and varied, multicolored word. Awe and honor and hope and reverence and terror in the sense of terrific. It is large and big and weighty. And it is that God that we can rest in. One commentator called this fear trembling trust. The one thing we need, particularly in the face of the inevitable difficulties, when it's time to grieve, time to die, is a big God. This is all rooted in our knowledge that while our work is temporal, God's work is not temporal. What He does lasts forever, verse 14. And if we fear this God, we can trust Him. We do not need a manageable God. We do not need a God who jumps when we say jump and sits when we say sit, heals when we say heal. We are to take our place, stay in our lane, and rest that He is in control and He is good. The NIV helps us with this last verse. Whatever has already been and what will be has been before, and God will call the past into account. Derek Kidner said, God has no abortive enterprises. or forgotten men. It all gets settled. Everything gets set right. You don't have to go through life with this nagging question, is this ever going to be sorted out? It's going to be sorted out. God has no abortive enterprises. He has no forgotten men. You can trust him with that. In fact, I think going all the way back, the question of gain in verse 9 and the question of purposes in verse 1 and all those succeeding verses suggest the idea of reward and evaluation. That means our lives have substance because our lives are considered by God. Our lives have substance because our lives are observed and evaluated. Our losses are not causeless, they are not cruel, and they are not without consummate meaning and beauty. So rest there. Rest right there. Elizabeth Elliot said one thing that I know as perfectly sure. God's story never ends with ashes. Well, as glorious as that theme is, if I left you there, you would be underserved. Because if verse 9 asks the question, how come, our question might be, well, who says? How can I be sure that this thing ends really well? Well, I think in a way, Koheleth here reaches back to pre-fall Eden, when the dark themes of death and weeping and hate and loss did not exist, and we see the brokenness that resulted from man's rebellion. And then he reaches well into the future to a restored Eden when peace and health and embracing and laughter are just the air we breathe and the atmosphere we enjoy. See, the conclusion is there is a time for peace. There is. There is a time for peace. Someday, beauty. Someday, beauty. In time, men will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. Neither will they learn war anymore. In time, beauty. In time, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of God like the waters cover the sea. In time, the Lord of hosts will make for all of his people a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, and of aged wine well-defined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. We've got to know that. There's a time to die, but he will swallow up death forever. The Lord says he will wipe away all tears from their faces. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In someday, beauty. He does make everything beautiful, but a lot would have to happen to ensure that this happens. The one who is himself sovereign would have to enter this world of grief with all of its sorrow. From the time of Solomon to the restored Eden, a lot would have to happen. A whole cycle of birth and death would happen again and again and again and again and again. Boy meets girl, marriages happen, homes form, women get pregnant. Solomon has Rehoboam, Rehoboam has Asa, Abijah, Abijah has Asa, Asa has Jehoshaphat, and on and on and on. Births happen, get celebrated with laughter and embracing. Deaths happen, and they are grieved with weeping, silence, and torn clothes. Uzziah, then Jotham, then Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and Manasseh, and generations pass. And in time, in an obscure setting, a virgin turns up pregnant. A time to be born happens. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And that one would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And he would live a rich, full life. All that we saw in 1 through 8 would be his experience. He would speak and he would be silent. He would tear down and he would build up. We might imagine that he would build things in the shop of his custodial father, Joseph. He would love and he would hate. He would love the Samaritan woman and experience a deep, visceral hatred for those who would profane his holy house. He knew better than anyone that there's a time to heal, and he did again and again and again. The blind, the lame, and the leprous. Knowing that there was a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, he took up children in his arms and received the penitent. Welcomed the outcast woman, even receiving the sinister embrace of his betrayer. When Mary met him before his resurrection, he shunned embracing, as he had not returned to his father. Our Lord grieved. Do you know that? Jesus wept. There's a time for weeping. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. We can only assume that he danced in Cana at the wedding of friends. For him, it was true that there was a time to be born. There was a time to die. His was the full experience of humanity under heaven. Throughout his life, his own necessary death loomed, as sure and as certain as an ordained as his time of arrival. To his mom, he would say, "My hour is not yet come." To his friends in John 7, "Go up to the feast, my hour is not yet come." When he was spared arrest in John 8, he would say it was because his hour had not yet come. Until John 17, prayer to the Father, he says, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you." And in that hour, Jesus died. An actual death. While we were still helpless, Paul said in Romans 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For people who could not break the futility of life under heaven. See, any biblical discussion of time and life and sorrows that accompany life must be attended with the hope that Jesus secured for all who would find a refuge in him. What you see, church, is not all you get. What you see is not all you get. In time, as John told us in Revelation 21, when he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things are passed away." See, the preacher's brought us out into the light, church. So eat your lunch, drink your drink, do good, work hard, enjoy life. God is in control and he is good. And we have a rock solid confidence that there is more out there than we currently see. So we don't lose heart. Though this outward man is fading away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, what is not seen. For what is seen under the sun is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. Father, that's where we rest today. That's where we settle our hearts today. We're so comforted in the knowledge that you have not left us in a world that oscillates between the good and the bad, the joy and the grief, life and death. But you have assured us, even by equipping us with curiosity about a life beyond this, you have put eternity in our hearts. You have assured us that this ends well. So we settle our hearts right there. We fix our hopes right there. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who secured it all for us through his life and death. And it's him that we magnify today. We pray it in his name. Amen.